We'll read until verse 24 and then we'll skip ahead to the beginning of chapter 5. So Ephesians 4:17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth, meaning from now on, walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to all lasciviousness, that means all immorality, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And then chapter 5, verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us, and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as fits saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking, nor, and the next word in the Greek means sensual or sexual joking, which are not convenient or proper, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator or unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, meaning formerly darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove or rebuke them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Wherefore he says, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then, that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And then Philippians 4, verse 8 will be our text. Verse 8 and 9, of course, do belong closely together. However, I intend to do a separate sermon on verse 9, Lord willing, in some weeks, and we'll focus especially on mentoring and friendship then. So we'll read just verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Let us confess our faith with the church of all times and places, and then respond to our scripture reading and confession with Psalter 24. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and a life everlasting. Amen. In addition to the things that we already mentioned this morning, two more things we need to remember tonight. As we will remember, pray again for Zaylee Vandahar, who continues to make slow bits and pieces of progress. We'll also remember Adrian and Jocelyn Hengstmengel as they got married Friday. Let's pray. Our merciful, faithful Heavenly Father, who is so worthy to be praised, so worthy to receive our heart and soul and mind and strength, so worthy that we would take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. We pray that tonight our hearts would be filled with the majesty and glory and grace and greatness of our God, that we might be filled with the fullness of God. Help us, Lord. Fill our minds with the beauty of the Lord our God, so that we are vaccinated against the temptations of sin, so that sin loses its power, so that we don't go through this life walking by sight, thinking only of what pleases us, but that we do so thinking of what pleases the Lord and wanting the beauty of holiness to be upon us, to be the kind of people who sojourn with the Lord during an earthly pilgrimage on the way to the heavenly city, the kind of people who are approved by God. We read that in the New Testament too. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. Stamp us with the likeness of Christ, that we might be formed in his image, Lord, that we might joyfully and eagerly belong to him and delight ourselves in serving him with heart, soul, mind, and strength. What a blessing that we have such a heavenly Father, so that even those who no longer have an earthly father can have the perfect heavenly Father. With such faithful care, discipline, correction, direction. We pray for the kingdom and cause of our Lord Jesus. There are also knees among us and tongues among us who have not yet bowed or confessed him as Lord and lived accordingly. And therefore we longingly plead, Lord, that every single person listening might be captured for the life of God. Work in their hearts whatever is needed tonight to implant a love of the things that this text speaks of, the things that are true and lovely and of good report, things that are praiseworthy and that deserve to be commended. We pray that thy Holy Spirit would help our pastor to expound the scriptures so that we get far more than just human preparation, but that we get the gift of God through the power of the Word and Spirit for each one of us. Bless our consistory as they do their visiting and as they make decisions, as we have a meeting this week. Please guide us, lead us, and help us, Lord, and glorify thy grace in our hearts and lives. Also as a congregation, work mightily in us by word and spirit that we might be people who are so like the Lord Jesus that we're eagerly evangelistic, pure in doctrine, gracious in our words, faithful in our living, winsome, loving, kind, sacrificial, wholeheartedly the Lord's. We pray that we might make an impact on the community, that young and old in this community would be reached with the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us to gladly speak to others, even if the majority scoff or ignore it or want nothing to do with it. We pray for our seminary in Grand Rapids. Graciously bless our instructors there and our students there. Guide them, lead them, and help them. Make them mighty men of God and of the Scriptures. We give thanks that there are so many new students, two, including the Maurick family from our congregation, and five more in the HRC. Plenty of students studying for the ministry. What an answer to prayer. We pray every Sunday for our vacant churches, and we may also joyfully give thanks that we see men whom we trust are being prepared by thy Holy Spirit to be men of God. We give thanks, Lord, that our cries are heard before the throne of grace, and that more laborers can go out into these fields which are so white and ready for harvest. We pray also, O Lord our God, for our missionary personnel, for Dr. Brian DeVries in Macaño Seminary, and for the men who are training and teaching there, for the Kattenberg family in Guatemala, as Lord willing, in one more year, they will no longer be stationed on the fields. Bless those little churches as more and more is transferred to their oversight and their care. Help them through their difficulties and their struggles. Even some of the tensions between the various congregations, Lord, please overcome those and unify those churches. In all their needs, be their help. We pray, Lord, for the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. What a day it will be when there's not a single person left who as we heard this morning, returns like a dog to its vomit when sin no longer appeals to any one of thy children. When all we ever think about is the good, the true, the right, the pure, the lovely, the honorable. When all that's left is joy in the Lord and delightful service, temptation gone, death gone, tears and sorrows and sighings gone. The bridegroom known and embraced. The wedding supper of the Lamb. People with their garments made white in the blood of the Lamb. What a day that'll be. And, oh Lord, we long for that day. We pray for that day. And we pray that in the meantime, too, thy church on earth would be more unified, visibly unified than it is. And we ask that thy blessing might rest in our continued closer relationship with the HRC churches. Lord, please remove every obstacle that remains. Grant that we might be gladdened by being able to visibly display the unity of the gospel in an increased way in a fragmenting world. We pray, Lord, for our stubborn hearts and wills that can be so rebellious, so unwilling to bow and obey and serve. Overcome every reluctance, every resistance in us. Give us such an appetite for holiness that we, like the psalmist, talk about running in the way of thy commandments, that the fruit of the Spirit erupts in our hearts. We pray for our homes, and even as this sermon will touch on, how we interact with each other in the home, the kinds of things we allow to take up our time as families, give us great wisdom and insight and faithfulness. Provide an internal filter in our heart that does far more than any external filter of whatever the kind might be. We humble ourselves, Lord, to confess the world has so much influence on how we think and act and live. That going through a week in this world can be so easy to forget the glory of God and to be preoccupied with things and pleasures and work. Not before the face of the Lord, but almost as if the Lord does not exist. Forgive us for our practical atheism, for our pride, our prayerlessness, our struggles with unbelief, our coldness, our lukewarmness. Oh Lord, revive us also as a congregation. Pour out the floodgates of the Holy Spirit's ministry among us. We give thanks for every blessing we have received, for every broken heart and every renewed heart, and for every daily comfort and guidance and help. But we know there's more of Christ to be enjoyed and known on earth than we have yet received. There's more growth that can take place. Greater holiness. Greater purity of heart, lips, mind, and life. And so we plead. Purify our lives. Protect us, Lord. We wander, we stray. We're so short-sighted that Book of Proverbs talks about the simple who are being warned of danger, go on as if nothing's wrong, and then fall and slip. How slippery is the ground of temptation, especially when the sinful nature is still there. Weakened though it is, crucified though it still rots and revolts. Oh God, save us from ourselves and help us to be so full of our God that we forget ourselves and simply live to the glory of God in the beauties of holiness. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may... After the preaching of God's word, we sing Psalter 125, stanzas 1, 2, 4, and 7. Beloved congregation of the Lord, there was once a sign outside a flower shop that said this: ugly corners made beautiful. The owner was willing to come to your property, trim out the weeds, plant some flowers, some shrubs, willing to make a wilderness a garden. And that's what the grace of God can do in your life, and especially in your mind. The grand goal of God's salvation is to fill every ugly corner, every unclean thought, with the beauty of a life that's made new through Jesus Christ. What are your heart and life like? An ugly wilderness? Or a beautiful garden that makes people want to sit down there and to be there? Well, the text provides good news. God in Christ is busy making ugly corners beautiful. And he begins to do this, first of all, in your thinking. Because how you think decides what kind of person you will be. Our theme then is this: God stamped thinking in Christ. We see that it's God illuminated thinking, God reflecting thinking, and Christ empowered thinking. Verse 8 almost should be kind of like a sign that's hanging above your computer screen, shouldn't it? But it's clearly about your thinking. We're told, think on these things. And then it goes out to spell out for us what these things are. And we'll do that when we get to our second point. But first, we need to figure this out. Why is it that God cares so much about what you and I think? Now, you know that people can't police each other's thoughts. Dictators try to be thought police. But no one can perfectly read your thoughts. And no one has the right or the ability to rule your thoughts. No one except God. You see how important thinking is, because you can sit here polished, looking and acting your best, and I could be completely covering up what's going on inside of me. Weren't the Pharisees good at this? Remember what Jesus said. They make the outside of the platter clean. Their lives are whitewashed graves, beautiful on the outside, well kept for. The grass clipped, the flowers growing, the beautiful inscription, and filled with death on the inside. Remember, Hebrews saw death as unclean. That's why Jesus said to his disciples, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless the change in you takes place at an out-of-sight level, at the level of your thinking, at the level of your heart, it's not enough. It's not real. Why does God care about what you think? Because what you set your mind on, what you choose to focus on, decides everything in how you speak and how you act. It decides what you do and don't do. Jesus says this over and over again. One of the things when he corrected the Pharisees who thought that eating with unwashed hands makes you unclean, he said this in Matthew 15. Out of the heart proceeds all uncleanness, adulteries, theft, covetousness, and so on. You see, the words you hear, the acts you see, are simply the boiling over of what's bubbling in the heart. Imagine, children, there's a big pot of boiling soup on the stove. You probably had that today, too. Now, if you lean over to smell it as it's cooking, one little drop can splatter up and hit your face. It's only a tiny part of what's bubbling in the pan. And so it is with everything you say and everything you do. And that's why it's strange when people say, yeah, well, that's not me. No, everything you say and do is you. Only the tiniest part of what's cooking on the inside ever makes it to the outside. That's why Jesus can say, out of the abundance of the heart, out of 100 thoughts, the single word comes. Every word is one splatter of the abundance of words in your heart. And if what's cooking up inside of you becomes good, then everything that splatters and boils over the sides is good too. But if what's cooking inside is rotten and spoiled, then no matter how polished the outside of the pan looks, it's going to boil over. Now, what does the Bible teach us to expect of the human heart left to itself? Well, you know some of the familiar texts always used to prove this. Genesis 6. The imagination of man's heart was only evil continually from his youth. The heart is deceitful, Jeremiah 17. Above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? That's why even the book of Philippians has to spell out in chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, this same kind of thing. The Apostle Paul speaks. And he's not talking now about people outside the church. He's talking about people inside the church, professing Christians. And he says startling things. He says their lifestyle reveals that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Their God is their belly and they glory in things that should be their shame. They think on earthly things. You could translate, they set their minds on earthly things. Earthly things means they think of daily life as if this world is all that exists. Now, God wants us to think about our work and our families and all these things. But he wants us to think about them in light of truth and eternity and righteous judgment and heaven and hell. But people who set their mind on earthly things only think about this. If it feels good, do it. If I want it, go for it. Let's have fun in my time and way. The psalmist describes the fool like this. There is no God is in all his thoughts. A couple of weeks ago, I was following with interest the debate on the radio about whether school should provide prayer space for students of various religions. And then you realize how far our society has come. They truly do not understand what makes a religious person tick. So they've kept saying things like this. Education should be totally secular. That means this. God is considered unwelcome and irrelevant to education. That's supposedly totally neutral. But there is no such thing as neutrality. God doesn't belong here is also a religion, you know. It's interesting that atheism is defined by what it's against. It's against God. It's a religion. It has to be accepted by faith. Cannot be proved by fact. Because you can't demonstrate in a universe this big that God doesn't exist. It's not scientifically possible. But isn't that the summary of every sinner's thinking? Keep God out of here. My heart is my space. It's not God's space. But God in this text claims your heart. He claims your every thought. Your every thought must be, there is a God. God is here. God has a right in his holiness and goodness to all my thoughts building on the foundation of this inescapable glorious presence. God is here must be the light that sparkles over every thought. It's true of your time, isn't it? This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it, Psalm 118. It's true of your body. Don't you know you were bought with a price? You're not your own. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians. It's true of your thoughts. You'll give an account to God for every thought. God will do a spiritual MRI on Judgment Day. He'll dig through all the falsehood and the deceitfulness and the finger pointing. He'll judge your thoughts. And real godly living begins when you admit this truth and seek with God's help to build your every thought on this truth. Then alone will your heart and life boil over with beauty and freedom and righteousness and goodness and love. When you guard your thoughts, when you guard the ideas that gain access to your thinking, guarding jealously what takes over your time, then you can begin to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's, of course, easy and low-hanging fruit to make applications here about news media, entertainment choices, movies, music, novels, magazines. We'll get to that. Because that also needs to be said, especially when you hear more and more people say things like this. We have to know the gory details of modern entertainment in order to engage our culture for evangelism. Now, if everyone who said that was really doing that, it would carry more weight. But often the people saying that are just saying it as an excuse. But before we get into that, you need to know something. Do you realize that you are news media too? Your every word and act broadcasts something. Now, your broadcast might not make national headlines. You are broadcasting. You are a news station. What are you broadcasting? What are you thinking about? Because what you're thinking about decides what you're going to say and what you're going to do. In a news station, hours of preparation are reflected in minutes of live broadcast. Show prep takes a lot longer than show biz. What kind of show prep is happening in your heart as you prepare to broadcast that day? Do you broadcast the bad news of sin and spread it around? Or do you prepare to broadcast the good news of holiness and purity and the grace of God in Jesus Christ? Left to ourselves, all we do is broadcast filth, gutter filth and gold-plated filth. In order to live and think in a godly way, in order to live as a citizen of heaven, and to walk in a way that fittingly puts on display the gospel of Christ, you need to be very concerned with how and what you think. This means, by the way, that you need far more than just trying to do the right thing. Don't most people say this? I try to do the right thing. Right is decided by who? Right in your eyes? Right in most people's eyes? Or right in God's eyes? Be a good person, we're told. Well, how? Well, be true to yourself. I have to live by my truth. The truth is, I want this sin or that desire. That's who I am. No, you need the light of God's truth to tell you what truth is and how to think in a godly way. Remember now what's the center of our solar system. It's the sun. Now, if Mars says, I don't like orbiting the sun and I want to drift off on a voyage of self-discovery, will that work? Will the sun get out of the way and say, well, off you go and be true to yourself? No, planets are created to circle around stars. In fact, without a star to circle around, a planet can't even either form or hold together. The gravity from being in orbit and spinning in a circle around the star is what keeps planet Earth sticking together. And so it is with God. When God is in all your thoughts, every part of your life sticks together the way it should. And without God in your thoughts, it falls apart. Now let's not think that this focus on God-illuminated, God-stamped thinking makes God the ultimate bully or big brother dictator. God is concerned for your peace. That's why our text is held up on both sides, like a shelf of books, with the peace of God. Verse 7 ended like this. The peace of God guarding your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. And verse 9 promises this. The God of peace shall be with you. God is concerned about your peace. He aims for a life free of unrest and anxiety and tormenting and barking conscience. And the Old Testament says it this way. There is no peace, says God, for the wicked. So what then does a God-illuminated way of thinking focus on? Well, that's our second point. God-reflecting thinking. We're given here a list in verse 8 of six things that should govern our thinking. And then it's kind of summarized in the end by saying if there's any thing that's virtuous or deserves praise. Now, some commentators think that the Apostle Paul picked here the six favorite words used by Greek philosophers and that he Christianized them. That'd be a strange thing for someone who wants to be or teach a citizenship in heaven. Now, the world sometimes uses the same words as God. These are the echoes, the lingering glimmers of light of being made in the image of God. Things like this. Do the right thing. Be a good person. Be a person of integrity. Speak the truth. Here's another version of these words in modern times. Be positive. Now, we all agree. Who wants to spend time with a sour, complaining person who always has something negative to say about somebody or something else? But what does it mean to be positive? Does it mean to just smile and say we're all fine and we need to accept each other the way we are? I'm not talking now, of course, about the things you have no control over, eye color, hair color, height, and so on. But what we are called to control, right and wrong, to be positive about what God has condemned is sin. To be negative about what God praises is sin too. Well, just say nice things. Never mind how true they are, as long as they sound nice. You know, the Word of Faith movement has adopted this Buddhist thinking and Christianized it, or tried to. The power of positive thinking. If we just bless each other and say nice and kind things, then words have power and those words shape reality and they make things go well for you in your life. Surround yourself with people who tell you you're wonderful, not people who try to change your attitude or words. Words, they say, release your inner purity and beauty. But by cutting God out of the picture, these words become meaningless. They drift off just like a planet without a guiding star. These words are to get their shape and to be anchored in this great reality. What has God revealed in Jesus Christ that tells me how to live this way? We can take this set of six words and break them down into three sets of two. The first set of words that we're told to set our minds on is this, the things that are true and honest. True, if you compare the original languages and the dictionaries, means this, what is real and what is clear. Not what's real and clear to you, but what's real and clear in God's eyes. What has God said in His Word? This is true truth that's true for everybody, like it or not, admit it or not. What God has revealed in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the great reality that's to anchor every other truth. What God reveals about sin, right and wrong, and coming judgment decides everything. I remember being a university student and people always wanted to talk about what is real. You have to be real, man, they would say to each other in class or afterwards when we were talking. And a speaker or singer or teacher was evaluated based on this. Is he or she real? Was it just talk or did it come across as true to life? What do people mean by that? It has to be real. Sometimes this. Does it match my own views of what is real? Are the standards realistic? Can I keep them? If not, they're not real. Remember one student once said to me, that singer, she's real, man. I said, well, what do you mean? Well, she talks about her sins and struggles. In what way? To make it seem normal and okay to sin? Or to look at sin God's way in order to break our hearts and to aim for repentance and fighting it? And the second word here is related. The King James translates it as honest, but it's probably better to translate it as honorable, something that deserves your respect. Same word is used in the letters to Timothy and Titus when it describes qualifications of what men ought to be, especially office bearers, honorable, dignified, deserving respect, the opposite of scandalous. Does your life command a respect even if the other person doesn't necessarily agree with you? What do you think about those things that earn respect? Or those things that would drag you into scandal? Do your thoughts gravitate to what God says is respectable? Or do you like to live on the edge and flirt with sin, even though you reluctantly refrain from doing the sins you flirt with in your thoughts? Do you choose your movies, music, novels with these standards in mind? Does God say it's true? Does God say it deserves respect? Does it make you think about life in the real world, God's way? What you choose to set your mind on will form what you become. You can't control what other people think or say or do. But you can control over what you choose to think about, especially in your so-called free time. When you eat poison or spoiled food, you will get sick. When you set your mind on things that warp your view of truth or what is respectable, you start to live that way too. That's why the idea that we need to soak in the garbage of an entertainment culture in order to identify with and evangelize others is seriously flawed. It's also, by the way, why you don't read of Paul or the other missionaries going to Greek theaters or going to a pagan drunk fest. Now, Paul knew their poets and philosophers. All you have to do is pay attention in the marketplace when you walk past and hear them quoted or attend a lecture somewhere. Paul was aware of the Greek gymnasium. He knew about the Olympic Games. But do you know what the word gymnasium means in Greek? It means naked. Because in those gymnasiums and in those Olympic competitions, you were not allowed to wear a stitch of clothing, a thread. Gladiators, when they're killing each other, murdering fellow image bearers of God. Do you have any reason to believe that Paul attended these things for his own pleasure? If you enjoy things that God calls false, there's something wrong with you rather than God. Paul actually says this to the Ephesians. He says, and we read it, it's a shame even to mention the things done by sinners in secret. If it's a shame to mention it, is it not a shame then to read about it or watch it? When you're out and about in the world, when you're consuming culture, and the common grace of God means that unbelievers can sometimes produce things worth thinking about. Now, it's easy, of course, to pick up on the obvious things. Swearing, lying, stealing, sexual immorality. Do you realize that it's far more important to pick up on the subtle things where the worst damage is done? Stories told, the young people have probably heard me say this several times, but not all of you have. There's a factory in Russia. They're losing far too much money on employee theft. They posted a guard at the gate to make sure the workers leave only with their own stuff, not company property. And so the first day on the job, the guard sees this man named Igor trundling up to the gate with a wheelbarrow and a large sack in it. He says to him, "What's in there?" "Just wood shavings." "Yeah, right. Tip it out." He went through it all. Sure enough, just wood shavings. "All right, off you go." This happened every day for a week. Finally, the guard pulls Igor aside and he said, "Come here. I'm not going to get you in trouble, but this is driving me nuts. I have to know what it is that you're stealing, because I know you're doing something. What are you taking? And I promise I won't get you into trouble this time." And Igor said, "Wheelbarrows." Does this sound like a familiar conversation with your teenagers? What's wrong with it? That's the wrong question. The right question is, what is right about it? Does it promote the glory of God and the love of your neighbor as God defines love in His law? Does it teach you to glorify God and enjoy His world and honor Him in how you see other people? Because if you can't do it in a God-honoring way, then it's just another form of practical atheism. Remember the thought of the fool in the psalm? There is no God. Is in all his thoughts. We can be so worried about the front door blatant worldliness that we miss the small door violations and the wheelbarrows that are being smuggled in. We might start with, "Well, does that YouTube channel feature nudity?" "No, well, then it must be okay." "Really? Does it joke about sexuality and relationships? Does it make it sound like, as teenagers, the primary purpose for a relationship is just to have fun making out with someone?" Is that not cutting God's design of something so beautiful as sexuality loose from what He intended? Then you're slowly desensitizing your mind and conscience about how you think about your own body and relationships. And after a while, you don't even notice anymore that the world's way of thinking is influencing you. Your mind needs to be set on the things that are true and real and respectable in God's eyes. second word pair deals with character. The first one with truth, the second one with character. Whatsoever things are just and pure. Just here means in line with God's standards. Not your standards, His. Those who are Christ's are called to set their minds on the things that are right. And when you do this, it'll mean you're concerned to do what's right. Everywhere, at work too, and in the home. Not to cut corners and take advantage of company time and property, but to do your best. To treat everyone the same. To refuse to have any part in what's mean and harsh. And even when you speak against what God speaks against and praise what God praises, that you do it in a just and in a fair way. And pure means this, free from any corruption with sin. It's not just about sexual purity. Every kind of purity. Purity in your thought life. You know, the world tells us this, fantasizing is normal and everyone's doing it. That's how you discover yourself. The Word of God says if you allow yourself to fantasize about the things God forbids, then you're slowly wearing down your conscience and the boiling over that's happening in here is going to spill out in what you do. And you start to say to yourself, if it's okay to think about it, then it's okay to do it too. The opposite stands out, doesn't it, from our scripture reading in Ephesians? There we're told this, the unconverted give themselves over to work all uncleanness greedily. Their past feeling, they harden their hearts. And because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. Therefore, set your heart and mind on those things that are pure and just. The third word pair here points to how things appear, or perhaps how they affect others, or you could even say beauty. So truth, character, and now beauty. Whatsoever things are lovely, your eyes. Whatsoever things are of good report, your ears. See, God's the God of beauty. He made a beautiful universe. Even just driving to church on a Sunday, you see that, don't you? The way the clouds and the light fall over the prairie and the green and even the white and the brown in their seasons. Beautiful world. Beautiful creatures. Image bearers to be full of His beauty. But we need to define beauty His way and not ours. Beauty is not in the eye of the beholder, but it's in the eye of God. This is what got Eve into trouble. She listened to the devil and she said, "It looks good to me. And I think it can make me wise in my own eyes." You know how much we need these standards in our culture. Even many major news networks have become tabloids and gossip mills, all about scandals and failures. Why is it that even relatively conservative news sites have so many articles promising juicy details and color pictures and video clips of scandals in the life of the rich and famous? And featuring the latest thing that the Kardashians or someone else has done. Why is it there? Because people click on that more than anything else. That's why it's there. People want to see it. Why are there so many sleazy magazines in the checkout lane at the grocery store? Because people want to think of things that are ugly and of bad report. They enjoy it. There's many reasons, of course, but one of the reasons why Christianity in North America has become weakened is because we don't take seriously enough this verse. People make excuses for watching all kinds of violence and sensuality and corruption, and they say things like this, "We have to watch dinosaurs eat each other in the Jurassic Park movies because then we can talk to people we meet about the devil, the great dragon." We need to be able to quote popular songs because that's how you connect with people. A Christian school teacher, not in our school, by the way, once told me this. He said, "The best thing to do when bringing your daughter's friends home after a birthday party is to put Britney Spears on the radio and sing along with them." Have you ever looked up the lyrics of Britney? You'd be hard to find one set of lyrics in Britney Spears that is anything else than R-rated. How can, as a professing Christian, you say it's a good idea to sing the vomit of sin? Because we've sanitized compromise with the world, and we want to have it both ways, citizens of heaven and citizens of the world. Do you know how many Christian singers and even pastors openly admit getting their musical inspiration from the most filthy rock groups out there? The lyrics are so foul that you would be rightly upset with me if I quoted them from this pulpit. The Holy Spirit says through Paul, we read it, it's a shame even to speak of these things. But you know, too many people, and I'm not saying this so that we look at people out there and shake our heads. I'm saying this so that you'd look at what happens in your own home and in your own car and wonder about that. Too many people seem to think it's a shame not to soak in these things, and that you're too strict if you don't want the world's way of thinking and living to invade your home and your thoughts. People too quickly live like this. Whatsoever things are not too bad in my eyes, whatsoever things are mostly true, whatsoever things make me feel good, whatsoever things are seen as not too strict or extreme, whatsoever things let me be in charge of my own life, think on these things. Are you struggling with spiritual growth? Do you say to yourself, I wish I could become stronger spiritually and grow in grace and resist temptation more consistently and more firmly? One of the main reasons for your struggle could very well be this. You don't take seriously what our text says. You gladly soak your soul and you say, yeah, but it's just entertainment in all kinds of sin and corruption. And then you say, but I'm not growing more holy. Well, but if you're pouring gunk into the boiling pot of your thoughts, then don't be surprised that what comes pouring out is what you poured in. Set your mind on what God says is praiseworthy and excellent and good news. Not just partially so, not just some of the time, but wholeheartedly so. And I realize that you don't need the help of the world to think ungodly thoughts. And I say this about myself too. I have enough struggle dealing with the things that my own imagination comes up with, that I don't need the toxic waste dump of someone else's sinful imagination to be added to it. Are you drifting? Does church become boring to you? Something that doesn't interest you so that it's easy to be absent? You're becoming hard and careless. You know, there are several possible reasons, but one of them is this. Could be. You're not careful about what you set your mind on. You're so busy thinking about things that don't match the standards of this verse. You set your mind on sin and then you wonder why God and holiness and His Word don't mean much to you and why you don't have enough of an appetite for the praise and truth of God. This is how it happens. You hear something on Sunday, you say, that's good, that's true, I should be living that way. And then Sunday night and Monday night and Tuesday at break time and Wednesday when you get home and Thursday as you're fiddling with the radio dials, you're setting your mind on things that are ugly and corrupt and impure and unclean and not fully true. And all the things you heard on Sunday that you said, right on, that's good. It gets pushed into the background and it fades into the fog. Actually, you say, Pastor, you know, you're right. I'm weak. I'm inconsistent. It's hard. I know. It's hard for me too. God knows so too. Why do you think He says it this way? Set your mind on these things. The word here means discipline your mind. I'm amazed sometimes to read a story about an athlete. Do you realize they won't touch one brownie? Not one! I read of one athlete who was drinking every morning shakes made out of garlic and olive oil and a few other things. Why? Because he wanted that tiny little bit of competitive advantage that his body would get out of it. All to take one more step to being the best. And that's the kind of discipline here that this text refers to. Setting your mind on the things that are true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report in the eyes of God. How can you do that? Well, the text tells us we're not being told to imitate the best of what the culture has to offer here. We're being told that the thinking God asks for is God-empowered thinking. Remember the garden example? You can try to make ugly corners beautiful. But if a gas station used to stand on the lot your house is built on and gas and oil leaked all over into the soil and it was never cleaned up, what's going to happen when you plant flowers and trees and shrubs and sod? The soil needs to be good or the plants will die. We need a spiritual and mental detox in order to set our minds on holiness rather than on sin. We need a motivation and desire so powerful that it cleanses our impure hearts and makes them pure. A truth that drives away the lie. A view of beauty that replaces the false advertising of sin. Philippians speaks of this all over the place. Remember how Jesus Christ came into this world, Philippians 2. To be the servant obedient to the point of the cross. He never had one thought that was not guarded, that was not pure. What an achievement that was. We tend to think of the fact that he didn't say anything wrong or do anything wrong. Have you ever thought about this? He never thought one thing that failed the test of this verse. And yet he came to be crucified for the impure thought. And by being connected to him, Philippians 2 builds on that by saying this, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is this God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's a Christ-ignited and empowered life that changes your thinking and your mind. Christ calls himself the way, the truth, the life. He's more worthy of honor. Who more than he who emptied himself to the cross and receive the name above every name. The righteous one who gives righteousness in exchange for sin, Philippians 3. The pure and spotless Lamb of God who offers himself to make people pure. He is lovely, defeating our enemies and serving God. No one is more praiseworthy or excellent than Jesus Christ, before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess he's Lord. In Christ, all the excellencies of God dwell in bodily form and are worthy to be proclaimed. And as the risen Lamb, he deserves your praise, even now in heaven. If your heart and mind are fixed on Jesus Christ, you can't go wrong. When you consider Christ and embrace him by faith, daily and hourly, especially in worship, Christ gets stamped upon you and you become like him. And you can't stand sin, and yet you gladly speak to sinners about God's truth with a loving, gracious tone. Christ speaks the truth in love, always. He calls sin what it is, not just in the Pharisees, but also in the publicans. And he comes to Zacchaeus. He says, come down, today I have to be in your house. And that house was purified that day by the presence of Christ. And the sin was cast out. He had to go through Samaria. Why? Because there was a woman there who'd had seven husbands and she was living with a man who wasn't her husband. He was number eight. And he had to save her. And his beauty of character and the riches of his truth drew her irresistibly to him. His beauty of character drew his disciples to. No one was ever as slandered and bad-mouthed as Jesus Christ in this world. And yet no one had so beautiful and attractive a character and a reputation. We'll sing it in a moment from Psalter 125. O royal bride, give heed, for Christ this King, forsake the world and every former friend. Thy beauty and thy grace shall then delight the King. He only is thy rightful Lord, to him thy worship bring. A bride doesn't say, you know what? It's really lousy that I can't flirt with other men because I'm married. If she loves her husband, she says to every flirt she meets, get lost. I want to delight in my rightful husband. And so the bride of Christ is embraced by Christ in all her impurity and weakness and scandal and foolishness and becomes like her Lord. And don't listen to this and say, yeah, but I can't do it. You're right, you can. But with such a Christ, that's no reason to give up. Don't say, I can do it, I just have to try harder. because you can stir up a lagoon, but all that does is raise a stink. The secret of true godliness is again and again to embrace Jesus Christ by faith and to consider His cross and to soak in His truth until the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. It's only by Christ-empowered thinking that our minds can be purified and rinsed day by day and that we can grow in grace. Listen to what a commentator named Harmon says. An eye to the throne room of God is a cure to fascination with the circus of the world. Let me say it again. An eye to the throne room of God is the cure to fascination with the circus of the world. Ugly corners made beautiful. That was the sign above a florist shop. That's the sign above the door tonight as we came to worship. Nothing more unclean and ugly than our hearts, and yet nothing more beautifying and cleansing than Jesus Christ. Ugly corners made beautiful. For the first time or the millionth time, embrace Him. O royal bride, give ear. For Christ the King, forsake the world, and then thy beauty and thy grace shall delight the King. The King is delighted when He sees these stand in the thoughts of His people. Doesn't the bride who's in love with her husband love it when he smiles at her and he says, "You look beautiful," or "Thank you so much for doing that. That was great. That was so nice." Imagine now, as the bride of Christ, seeing not the frown of the bridegroom who says with hurt in his eyes, "Why are you flirting with the world?" but who says, "Your beauty and your grace delight me." Think on these things. And there's a peace, and there's a freedom, and there's a joy in being delightful in the eyes of the bridegroom that can't be found in any other way than setting your mind on the things that are true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report. In a world of bad news and ugliness, think on God's beautiful gifts, promises, commands, and ways. O royal bride, give ear. Amen.